So today we pick up in Acts chapter 2 as we work our way through the book of Acts. We're starting today in verse 37, if you can find it. So last week, we studied how Peter's life had been radically transformed by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's a guy who went from cowering in fear in a courtyard because of Jesus to now standing up boldly and proclaiming Jesus. An amazing change happened in his life after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about it a couple of weeks now, but that same power is available to us. That God wants to not only be with us, God not only wants to be in us when we become Christian, but he wants to come upon us and endue us with power to be his witnesses. Not necessarily be street witnessing people, but just be witnesses in your neighborhood, in your community, at your schools, be witnesses. And that power is available by simply asking, God, I want you to come upon me in power so I can stand for you in this difficult world and be full of hope and love and grace and mercy. So we walked through a little bit about Peter last week. We also, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw Peter's first sermon. And Peter addressed people in the crowd who were curious and also those who were skeptical about the spiritual phenomenon that had happened on that day of Pentecost. And in his sermon that we talked about last week, Peter proved two things. One is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was according to God's word. And he quoted from the book of Joel. And then second, he proved that Jesus is the promised Messiah, as he quoted from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And then he went on to say to the people standing before him, Jewish people predominantly, that they were not only guilty of rejecting Jesus as Messiah, but also of having him crucified. That they were guilty of Jesus' crucifixion. So let's read how the people responded to the message that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, had given, or by the Holy Spirit. It starts in verse 37. Then Peter said to them, repent. 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was what we've been talking about for the last couple chapters. For the promise, 39, is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Verse 40, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Lord, thank you for this time we have to open your word and to study it. We pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We'd hear clearly from you, not just information, but it would just supernaturally transform our lives. Because we're here this morning, we want to be more like you, Jesus. So do that work in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So do you see the response to the sermon? They were cut to the heart. In other words, this sermon hit them right between the eyes. Jesus was their Messiah, and they had crucified him. And then their conviction caused them to ask the question. You see at the end of 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? So the idea behind their question is there any hope for us now? I mean, we've messed up big time. What do we do about it now? That's their question. And then Peter responds in verse 38, and the first word he says is repent. Repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind that produces a change of behavior. It's a 180-degree turn away. That's what repent means. It's actually a military term. So why did these people need to repent? Because they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Maybe you realize this, but the very first word that came out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry was the word repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Listen, the word repent is a glorious word. It's not a bad word at all. It's a great, great word. Because for the person who realizes that they don't like the road they're on, even as a Christian, I don't like the road I'm on. I don't like the thoughts that are in my mind. I don't like the things I'm about. I don't like those kind of things. I don't like what those things are making me into. Especially the non-Christian. I don't like the path that I'm on. Well, repenting allows us to do a 180 and get on another path. A wonderful path. The path that God has for them. The one that's full of hope and life and joy. It's always, always a privilege to repent. Always. And the people that we're around today, that we work with, and that we are neighbors, they need to hear the message that repentance brings forgiveness of sin. Repentance brings them life. And we need to be willing to share that message with people, just like Peter does here. Now, it's unfortunate as we read verse 38 on, Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, some read that and say, well, that means a person has to be baptized before they are saved. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The word for, I tried to emphasize it when I read it. Let me read it again. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word for there is a preposition in the sentence, and it would be better translated because of. So the verse literally says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. Because your sins have been forgiven, now go be baptized. Now, I know we live in a day when we don't have wanted posters around, thankfully. But think back, okay? You're back in the wild, wild west, and you're walking out of the saloon. It's Sunday, and you're looking for communion wine. No, that's not true. Don't go to communion wine. Go there. But, you know, you're walking by the saloon, and you see the sign up on the thing, wanted Jesse James for bank robbery. Well, you don't want Jesse James so he can commit bank robbery. You want Jesse James because of the fact that he has committed bank robbery. And that's what this is talking about here. So baptism is a public demonstration of the fact that due to repentance, our sins have been forgiven. And the Greek word for baptized is baptismo. It's an imperative in the Greek. In other words, it's a command. It's not an optional thing for a Christian person. We are commanded to be baptized in water, but not for salvation. Now, some people read a verse like this, and they hold to a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. And they say, like I said earlier, that a person isn't saved until they're water baptized. But that view has many, many problems with it. One, and the biggest to me, is that it adds a work of man to salvation. In other words, if a person is saved by putting her faith in Jesus and anything, then we've added man's work. That means I'm not saved by faith alone. I'm saved by and being a member of a church and giving money. And, I mean, there's a long list of things that people add. And one problem I have with baptismal regeneration is it's an and that's added to the work of Christ. That's not biblical. Because what it's saying is what Jesus did on the cross is insufficient for me to be saved. That I need to do something. But Scripture, nowhere in Scripture does it speak of salvation as being anything other than a gift from God. Right? Nowhere in Scripture. Another problem I have with baptismal regeneration is think about the thief on the cross. Jesus didn't say to that dude, "Sorry, bub. You came so close. but there's no way for you to get down from here and go get water baptized, so you're out. No, Jesus didn't say that to that guy that day. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because his faith in Christ had brought salvation to him. And then also, if you go over into Acts chapter 3, we'll see it soon, Peter there preaches a second sermon, and he calls on people to repent in order for their sins to be blotted out, but he makes no mention of being baptized. And he does the exact same thing in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to the household of Cornelius, and those people there were saved. Both times, the people there were saved due to their simple faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, and by the way, there are some big denominations around Indianapolis who hold to baptismal regeneration. Big denominations. But they don't talk about it out loud very much. So you got to be on your toes. Now, one thing that I find fascinating is that Paul said concerning water baptism. Apostle Paul, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So if baptism was required for salvation, you can bet your life that Paul would have baptized hundreds of people, thousands of people. Of course he would have. Because he knew it wasn't enough for them to be saved without baptism. He'd have baptized them all. And yet in 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm thank God that I only baptized two of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I hope you have this memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our faith in Jesus Christ brings salvation. And then we publicly demonstrate our faith by being water baptized. That's what Chris is doing today. That's what Ruby's doing today. So should you be baptized? Absolutely. It's a command. Yes. It's an outward show of that you have faith in Christ. And it's a wonderful picture to people around that I am committed to following Jesus. So come to our baptism day. I don't care if you don't have a swimsuit. We'll figure it out. I mean, we'll go through Dave Sari's dresser and find some swimming trunks for you. I mean, they're out of town. So if the alarms go off, it's not me. But do you notice at the end of verse 38, he says that if you do these things, then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit will come into your life. The Holy Spirit will come upon your life. You'll not only have a personal relationship with Jesus now, but you'll have power to live for him. So let's move forward then. Now we see the response to Peter's call for salvation is in 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Can you imagine how long that baptism was? And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Not only were 120 disciples baptized with the Holy Spirit that morning at the day of Pentecost, but now 3,000 people were saved. So, first sermon, church is born. Before that, Peter does his first sermon, and now the church explodes in size. And if you're one of those apostles, you're probably thinking, what do we do now? Well, shocker, God tells us. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now be patient with me. I want to land here for a minute, okay? I read something this week that I believe to be true. One of the most miserable places a person can be is in the ministry looking for vision. It's very tough. If a leader in the church doesn't understand what they're aiming at and how to get there. There are a lot of conferences throughout our country, a lot of seminars throughout our country, trying to help people find vision, how to help their church grow, all this stuff. And these places are packed because it shows us that church leaders are groping, trying to find vision. Why do we exist? What are we to be about? What exactly is the church supposed to be, and how do we possibly get there? And then when church leaders don't have a purpose or a direction, well, then they're vulnerable to yanking their congregation in all sorts of directions based on the last book they read, based on the last podcast they heard, based on the seminar they just attended. Because that guy's vulnerable to just being pulled in all over the place. And if that leader shows us that he doesn't have vision, and that produces frustration, not only in the leader, but in his congregation. Estimates today, this is just blew my brain. Estimates today that in the United States, 15,000 pastors leave the pastorate every month. 15,000. Now, of course, new pastors are coming back in, but that's an alarming rate of people who are leaving the pastoral ministry. And I would say some of it is born out of the frustration of not having vision. Vision of two things: what they're aiming at as a church and how they're supposed to get there. Well, 42 clearly spells out to us the answers to those two questions. God tells us what the local church is to be about and how they're supposed to get there. And I think it's important for us to realize that neither the church leadership nor the congregation is free to define what a church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to emphasize. That's God's job. We're God's people. It's God's job to tell us why we are to gather and what we're to be about when we gather. Now remember, you know, it'd probably be better if you put your eyes on it. You probably may have it memorized. Go back to Matthew chapter, the very last chapter, Matthew chapter 28. So you go to your left, Matthew 28. I know you know it, but it's good for you to see it. Matthew 28, verse 18 is where it starts. And Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, after the resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And here's the great commission. It's not the good commission. It's not the great suggestion. It's the great commission. Here's our mission as a church and as Christian people. 19, go, therefore, and make disciples. Doesn't say converts. It says disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It goes on in 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Aren't you thankful for the last few words in that? So the purpose of the local church is to make disciples according to the Great Commission. Disciples are defined as mature believers in Jesus. And then it doesn't end there. The mission of the local church is to make disciples so that then those disciples can reproduce themselves in the lives of other people. So that now, as those disciples are mature, then they seek out others who are either new converts or are very shallow in their faith and build into their lives the same things that have been built into them. And they reproduce themselves. And they help others then grow into the same spiritual maturity that they have. See, that's to be the aim of the church. Not to amuse, not to entertain, not to have the most incredible worship band with all the gadgets and all the smoke machines and all the stuff. And there's a lot of churches that are all about that today. The church is not to do whatever's necessary to keep people coming back week after week. It's definitely not to reach into people's pockets so that they give, so that the pastor can have new cars every year. That is not the mission of the church. We're told what the purpose of the church is. It's to make spiritually mature disciples who then disciple others into that same maturity. And you know what happens when we realize that? our perspective about church changes. I'm not going to church to be entertained. I'm going to church to be taught the Word of God so that I can become a mature believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the result of me becoming a mature believer is I can help others mature in their faith too. So since the Great Commission, back in Matthew, is to make disciples, then that raises the next question. How do we do that? How do we make disciples? Are we free to define how that happens, or does God tell us? Verse 42, God tells us. Notice the four foundational things. Do you see them? Four of them. And they continued steadfastly. One, in the apostles' doctrine. Two, in fellowship. Three, in the breaking of bread. Four, in prayers. Clearly, Jesus was the center of the early church. The apostles' doctrine was about Jesus. The fellowship was around Jesus. The breaking of bread was remembering Jesus. And the prayers were to Jesus. The foundational things of the church is all about Christ. So let's go through them, okay? I'll try to be brief, but they're really important. So I invite you to study Acts 2:42. Really study it. Roll up your sleeves and study. So the first thing we're told is that these believers gave themselves the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the early church put a great emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. The word doctrine means teaching a set of beliefs. Some of us cower when the word doctrine because we think of these deep theological things. It's not that. It's just teaching a set of beliefs. And the Bible is the chief means by which we learn about God. And we learn God's will for our lives. And if we neglect the apostles' doctrine, then we'll know virtually nothing about God. And virtually nothing about his will for our lives. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in our culture today who know virtually nothing about the Bible, nothing about God, because they're not taught it. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be," this version says complete, the real word is mature, "thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God uniquely does those things in our lives. Now, does it surprise you that Satan would put roadblocks into your personal time reading the Bible? When the Bible has that much for us, it shouldn't surprise us that the resistance, that as soon as you decide, "I'm going to set some time aside to read," your phone goes off. Put your phone in the other room. Be led by the Lord there. So that's the first one, the apostles' doctrine. The next thing they gave themselves to is fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship there is koinonia, which means intimate, spiritual communion with other people. In other words, these Christians developed deep spiritual relationships with each other. It's much, much more than simply having coffee in fellowship hall with other people before church. As good as that is, this is talking about something much deeper than that. It's a commitment to spiritual relationships with each other. Not just getting together to talk about the Colts. Hopefully they win today. It's not just that. It's to sit to them and say, "What's God saying to you? What's God wanting you to grow in? How can I pray for you as you walk in your journey? What are the ways that you're hearing from God right now?" To have those kind of conversations with each other. So the local church back then was not only a place where the Word of God was taught and learned, but it was a place for community. And God has designed it that way so that we grow and mature through interaction with each other. These people were hungry to grow in their relationship with Jesus, and they enjoyed koinonia relationship every day. Now, I encourage you, get involved in small groups. I mean, coming here, I'm blessed you come. I'm blessed that you would be patiently sitting and listening as I do my best to teach the Bible. But you can't be this person without something beyond this. You need to connect with people outside of just church. And so I encourage you, find opportunities. We have small groups here, but maybe your work friends would meet together before. Maybe I knew a kid, he met before school every morning for like a half hour with other kids. He went to Whiteland, and they prayed for their school every morning. So there's a way for us to have this kind of koinonia relationship with each other. And then the third thing they gave themselves to is the breaking of bread. Speaks of the Lord's Supper, communion. And that regular practice, which we're going to celebrate today, keeps the main things of Christianity right in front of us. Because every time we partake of communion, we're reminded of how much Jesus loves us, how much he's forgiven us, how gracious he is to us. See, it's through communion that the focus of the church is kept on Jesus. And then the last thing they gave themselves to in 42 is in prayers. This is continually communicating with God as an expression of our dependence upon him. Not just individually, but with others, corporately. And praying is a key to growing in spiritual maturity. Again, that's the aim of the church, is to grow into spiritual maturity. And prayer is a part of that. And it includes our times of worship. Not just here on a Sunday morning, but our times of worship when you're driving and you just turn off Bob and Tom and you put on some praise music and you spend time praising him as you're driving to work. Or you're in the shower and you're just praising him as you're taking your shower. It's that attitude of worship is part of what God's talking about here. It's a way that we grow in our faith and we mature. So these four things, see them again. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer are to be central in the mission of the local church as it seeks to make mature disciples in Christ. Notice at the beginning of that, though, and they continued steadfastly in those four things. That phrase, continued steadfastly, means to be strong in. It means to continue to do something with intense effort. So it takes intense effort for us to stay focused on these things. Why? There's a whole lot of distractions in our world. A whole lot of spiritual resistance to these things. And you can think, you know what, I'm going to get connected to a home group. And then a month or 6 weeks or 2 months later, and you still haven't gone. It's like, what happened? Well, all of a sudden you got other things coming up. And your priorities have shifted a little bit. I'm not saying they're bad, but your focus has been shifted away from what you believe God has called you to do. So in other words, as I read the continued steadfastly, for these disciples, this early church, these four things were non-negotiable for them. They were very intentional. They were foundational to their Christian lives. And it is to be that way for every Christian church in this world. To have these four things as a leg on a stool. You know, I'm sitting on a chair with four legs. Take one away. That's a problem. I need Keith Kane. Keep praying for Keith. He's doing better. You better, Keith? Yes. Doing better. Good. That was the right answer. I'm glad you didn't say, well, I got a lot to say. Give me that mic. Let me fill you all in. So here's the response, okay? The result, 43. Then fear, reverence, and awe for God came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone who had need. So people had a reverence for God as they came to the realization that this is all real. And then notice, as the church became a safe place for God to manifest the supernatural, he showed up in that way. Why? Because they were grounded foundationally And God knew they weren't going to chase after all this supernatural winds. Now, as we read 44 and 45, we got to realize that God did not command these people to do this. But when they saw a need, they sought to meet the need. Because there are some who read a verse like this and say, well, you know what? Christianity actually teaches socialism. It actually teaches communism, which is kind of the same thing. But that isn't what this verse is saying at all. In communism and in socialism, what's yours is mine. That's their mantra. What's yours is mine. Here, people are voluntarily saying, what's mine is yours. There's a world of difference between those two things. Being it yanked from you and being voluntarily willing to give it. These people voluntarily gave to meet others' needs. So this isn't a communistic model at all. But it's what these people chose to do out of reverence for God, and that they saw a need and they sought to meet that need. Last bit, 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Did you notice that programs and evangelistic techniques did not add to the church? God did. God did. Why? Because they were modeling God's mission for the church. Back to Acts 2:42. So this passage is really important for us because it tells us as a church what we're to prioritize, what we're to emphasize. And you know, Acts 2:42 is a lifesaver for pastors because it keeps us from being pulled in all sorts of different directions by the culture, what's currently popular. But it's also really important for every single one of us. Because we all need to understand what the church is aiming at. We all need to understand how the church is intending to get there. And so this, right here in this section, it keeps us all on the same page with biblical expectations about the church, knowing that as we model these things, it will lead to maturity, Christian spiritual maturity. And then as I grow in my faith, it's not just about me anymore. It's about how can I help others grow in their faith too? And then you're willing. You got your antenna up. And when you're talking to somebody and they just seem like, oh, they could use a little help, you pray, Lord, would you have me walk alongside them so that they can grow in their faith like somebody walked alongside me to help me grow in my faith? My prayer from when we started 20 years ago is that this church would be an oasis. An oasis. And that we continue steadfastly in the simplicity of teaching the word in communion, in fellowship, and in prayers. Amen? So we're going to celebrate communion. Let's pray, and then we can ask God to prepare our hearts to receive. Lord, thank you for this instruction. Lord, that you just didn't save us and tell us, now go figure it out. And you didn't call us to be a church to say, okay, now grope around in the dark until you model what other churches are doing, there you go. Lord, no, you laid it out for us. And you gave us the Great Commission, that we exactly what we're to be about as a group of believers, Lord. And then you gave us these verses today. And I pray we'd be about these things, God. That we don't apologize because we don't have smoke machines. That we don't apologize because we're not this or this or this. But Lord, we're a committed group to teaching the Bible in everything we do. Whether it's Sandy's doing it in the nursery right now. That we're committed to teaching the Bible. That we're committed to communion. We're committed to intimate fellowship one to another. We're committed to praying together, not individually only, but corporately. We're committed to worship, God, because we want to express our love for you. And Lord, we step back from all that, and the reason why we're committed to those things is because of you, Jesus. because you reached down from heaven and saved us, and you revealed your heart for us, and you gave us faith to respond. And Lord, if there's any of us this morning, whether we're in this room or we're watching online, who have yet to come to that place, I pray that not because I'm saying it, but because they're hearing your voice speak, they would acknowledge the fact that their sin has separated them from you and that they need to be saved, and that the Savior you sent is your Son Jesus, and that they would confess their need for you, God, they'd accept you, they'd walk with you, that you would empower them to live for you. So this morning, Lord, we want to celebrate your goodness. We want to celebrate as we approach the communion table, Lord. I pray it'd be a time of great reverence and yet a time of celebration in our heart because, God, you have done so many wonderful things for us. You have set us free. You've called us to live a different life than the one we were on before. We're thankful for that. And now you want to use us. What a privilege. So, Lord, we pray that you would mature us. But then we would also pray that then you would use us to help others mature in their faith too. So we celebrate you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.